John chapter 17. This should be the last week on this series on the three phases of Christ, the glorified Christ. We've been talking quite a bit about it, and I've taken my time through it because I wanted to make sure that all the points were all laid out and clearly understood. And last week we spent a bunch of time, last 2 weeks, we spent a bunch of time talking about the fact that we are children of light and that we act as children of light, that God goes so far as in Ephesians 5 to call us the light in the Lord. So, you know, not only are we children of light, but we actually are light because we're in the Lord. He is light and He is the one that is shining through us. Next week, I'll be going over in Mechanicsville, I'll be going over Isaiah 60, starting in Isaiah 60. And the whole reason I wanted to do a series on the book of Isaiah is because of Isaiah 60, 61, and 62, because they're just so fantastic and awesome and wonderful. So I'm really excited about being able to go through those. About a year and a half, maybe going on 2 years, no, 2 years now. 2 years now. And like I mentioned this morning, Romans is 3.5 years. So it's, I don't do anything fast, you know, so it's might as well take our time and dive into stuff. You know what I mean? I feel like that works. This last one that we're going to be talking about is called Unity in Glory. Unity in Glory. Essentially, how the glory of God and our participation in the glory of God brings about the unity of Christians with each other and brings us into unity with God. So John 17, of course, is Jesus praying at Gethsemane. It's called the high priestly prayer. Not sure exactly why it's called that way. I think people were thinking that Jesus was acting as the high priest here. We know that Jesus was really the high priest when he ascended into heaven and he cleansed heaven for us with his blood and, you know, made heaven void of the presence of Satan and his angels. But this is definitely an intercessory prayer. So in that sense, he is acting as a priest because priests were intercessors for sure. This is actually the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible, of him during the days of his flesh. And to me, it adds a little bit of extra weight because this is a glimpse on what was important to Jesus the night that he was betrayed and arrested. I mean, he's going to be dead within 24 hours, less than 24 hours. All the history of mankind rests upon what he's about to do in the next probably 16 hours. And it really gives us a good glimpse of what's going on inside of his mind when we take a look at the prayer that he prayed. I mean, if you knew that you were about to get arrested, tortured, and executed, would your prayer to God be, Lord, thank you for this day. Just really appreciate all the things you do for us. Just idle words, maybe the repetitious words that sometimes we get in the habit of praying. Or would your prayer be poignant and powerful and exact and raw? It would be what's super important to you. What's Jesus pray? He said, Jesus spoke these things and lifted his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. What a powerful opening statement. The hour has come. And the first thing he says is glorify me. Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you. When we receive the glory of God, as we have looked that we definitely have, that we are participating in that glory, the point of that glory is for the God's glory to shine through us so that we can glorify him. It's not about seeking our own glory. Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. He didn't glorify himself. God is the one who glorified him. God is the one who had his character shine through Jesus Christ. Jesus made the decision to have the character of God shine through him so that God would receive the glory in return. And then the second thing he states, notice he doesn't say, oh, dear God, strengthen me because I don't know if I can do this. He's all about, God, I want you to be glorified. And the second thing is, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all human given him, he may give eternal life. Second, the purpose of why he's doing this is right in front of his face. What's he say? You've given him authority over all flesh. Jesus has authority over all the nations. To rule them with a rod of iron. To shatter them like earthenware. To those who fall upon him, they will be broken into pieces. To whom that cornerstone falls upon, it will scatter them like dust. We either voluntarily fall on the cornerstone and be broken so that he can put us back together and remake us into a new man. Or he falls upon us, scatters us like dust, and that's it. It's over. So Jesus has authority over all flesh, and all he wants to do is to give eternal life to whomever will. And then he says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ to whom you have sent. Notice he's referring to himself in the third person here. Even in Jesus' prayer that's recorded here the night before he dies, it's not all about me, me, me. Help me, save me, deliver me. He's even referring to himself in the third person. It's almost like a third party over here that's doing something different. Now he uses first person in verse 4. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. We're getting a common theme here. Glory. Character. Power. Exaltation. All the things that are encompassed in that concept of glory. It's not just the magnificent light of God. That light, as we've talked about before, contains information. It contains the character of God. It contains his holiness. And all that Jesus is interested in the first 5 verses is that God gets glorified and people get saved. That he finishes the work. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So here Jesus is talking about everything that he has been given, the words that he has been given. He gave to the disciples. He gave to those men who gave or who God had given to him, so that God may be glorified again. Then in verse 11, he says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Now we're finally getting to it. He wants them to be one. And he's about to discuss the mechanism by which that happens. In the restoration movement, at least in the parts that I was in, the Christian churches, down in Florida, Ohio, all those things, one of the big things that people were always lamenting were all the divisions inside the Christian churches. Always dividing, always angry at each other, churches splitting left and right. And they focused a lot on unity. I was around during the whole Promise Keepers thing, and that whole Promise Keepers movement was all about unity. You know, breaking down the denominational walls. Doctrine didn't matter. Basically, they say that as long as you love Jesus, we're all one. But they don't really define what loving Jesus means, right? So that's kind of how it works. You know, as long as they had a form of the strawberry, they were fine, right? To go back to Brandon's meditation. The only thing that they stated that brought about unity were the doctrinal beliefs in Ephesians chapter 4. Specifically around the baptism part. That's what caused all the division. A lack of pure doctrine. And for a while I believed that. So I just thought, if we just had pure teaching, we would have perfect unity. We would adhere to one another. When I found out where unity actually comes from, I realized that that was not the case. They were missing a huge first step to get to that point. And unless they understood it, they were never going to have unity. And they still don't to this day. So, let's go down to verse 12. So, he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them on in your name, or sorry, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus knew that was going to happen, and that was part of the scripture. But the rest of them, they're still there, and they're united. He says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves, having given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So Jesus is stating they're not of the world, like I'm not of the world, they're in the world. And that's that whole principle, right? We're in the world, but not of the world. And that's how that works. We live and exist and rub elbows with actually some very godless, evil people on a lot of occasions. And our job is to make sure that they don't rub off on us, but we rub off on them. We know that bad company corrupts good morals. That's a basic principle. But also, we are to be the light and the salt. We're supposed to change the flavor of things. We're supposed to make an impression upon them. Now, verse 16, this is, I think, where it starts to get, I mean, it's been interesting, but this is where, for our topic, it gets interesting. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And that's where a lot of the folks would go back to this prayer and say, see, set them apart in truth. That's what the word sanctify means. Your word is truth. So if we just focus on the truth, we're all going to be set apart and we're all going to be united. There is some truth to that. But it's not the whole truth. We can't be united in error. That's not going to work. Remember, we're supposed to submit in spirit and in truth. So the truth is definitely part of this whole thing. But it's not the whole thing. So in verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Again, concept of truth. Absolutely. We have to believe the right things, the true things of the scriptures. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is where the unity, the level of unity, gets displayed. This is where the level of unity, the extent of the unity, gets displayed. So he says he's not asking just for the apostles, but for those who believe in him through their word. That's us. And that's the whole chain of disciples, the whole chain of Christians going back to the first century. And that's all the Christians that are going to come until Jesus comes back. All of this stems back to the word of the apostles. Now, notice the extent of the unity, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. How close is the Godhead? My goodness. I mean, mankind has been trying for a couple thousand years to break down the Godhead into discernible, understandable ways, and they all keep fighting with each other on how that works. He's three, he's one. How about we just take what the scripture says and we go with that? It says that God is one, but we also see distinct personalities and roles being displayed. Who's Jesus talking to right here? You know, he's talking to the Father. The Spirit descends in the form of a dove at his immersion while God is talking to him and Jesus is there in the flesh. This is what Paul meant in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when he said, great is the mystery of godliness. Right? He was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit. All of this is a great big whole mystery. He's explained it to us, but I think it's going to be really hard for a finite, flesh-bound human being to understand the infinite spiritual God and all of his intricacies. I just think that's going to be a very difficult endeavor for mankind to do. But notice what he says. We are to be united with each other and with them the same way Jesus and the Father are united. One mind, one spirit, absolutely together. That's a tall order. And one of the ways that's done is truth. But he's about to explain what the primary driver is. Now, if your Bible's like mine, you've got a gap between verse 21 and verse 22. There's no gap, right? There's no paragraph break. So I'm going to go back and read verse 21 and then read right into 22 because it's the continuation of a thought. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them so that they may be one, just as we are one. He's using the same language as he used in the previous verse. And he mentions the way that we're going to be one as they are one is through how? Our participation in the glory of God. That's how it's going to be done. This is how the world is going to know that we belong to God. Because you see, we cannot participate in the glory process, the glorification process that's laid out in the scripture and still be the same as we were before. We can't. Just like Moses could not go before the glory of God on Sinai and come back with his face not shining. No matter what Moses did, if he went in to behold God and talk to him face to face, like God promised and like God did, when he came out, his face was emanating light. There was nothing he could do about it. He was changed. The fact that that he made the decision to be in the presence of God is what changed him. The same thing works for us. If we participate in the glorification process, if we look intently at the perfect law of liberty with faith, believing what it says, we have to change. We have to change. Just like the people who behold the glory of God in the gospel and choose not to obey, they're changed too. They have to be. The gospel changes everyone. The gospel changes everyone that comes in contact with it. It either hardens them or it transforms them into the image of God and the image of Christ. It's only two choices. Jesus says, the glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So someone might say, well, that's just our unity together. We're not going to be united with God like that. Well, that's why verse 23 is there. I in them, in you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Well, Jesus just destroyed that argument before it was ever brought up. It's not just our unity together, because he says, I in them and you in me. So if we are in Christ, we have the same fellowship with God that Jesus does. We have the same unity with God that Jesus does in the Spirit. I mean, let's think about this for a second. Let's keep our fingers there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. This is an amazing concept that God puts in there. So in the Spirit, I in them, you in me. So us in Jesus, one. Jesus and God are one. So therefore, we and God are one in the Spirit. But that's not the fullness of it, is it? We still have this whole marriage supper of the Lamb thing to take place. We still have the Ephesians 5 passage where the two become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak with reference to Christ and the church. There is a consummation that takes place between God, Christ, and the Christian. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 explains it. Now, here's the thing about 1 Corinthians 15. I would be lying if I said I understood all the implications of 1 Corinthians 15. And I've asked a lot of people that I know and respect, and nobody has really the full answer. Nobody really. In other words, their mind trips on it too, I think. Because think about what he's saying here. Let's go to verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in their own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end. Now pay attention to what takes place here. Then comes the end, verse 24. When he hands over the kingdom of God, the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So notice what happens. He takes the kingdom and he hands it over to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Now pay attention to this. So we've got the kingdom being delivered up to the Father. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So here's the process. We're in Christ. Christ is in God. So Christ delivers up the kingdom to the Father, in essence stating, this is what we purchased. This is what I purchased with my blood. This is what we made ready with the Spirit. This is what we made ready with sharing your glory. God gladly receives the kingdom because she's been perfected. And then because Jesus is the bridegroom of the bride, he cannot be separated from her. He then subjects himself to the Father that God may be all in all. I don't understand what that means. I've got some ideas and they're kind of crazy. I mean, one thing I do know is, you know, we're always accused of stating that we become gods, you know, kind of like the Mormon doctrine. That's not going to happen. But there's a unity that's going to take place. at that final day. And this is why the preparation now is so important. This is why we cannot believe that we're just simply sinners saved by grace. Because what's taking place at this end is Christ giving the kingdom over to God, then he himself being subjected to God, that God may be all in all. And God is not going to join with a bunch of sinners saved by grace. The temple is going to be perfected. The fullness of that doesn't take place until the very end. But God is, and he's not necessarily saying that the end has to happen in this life. I'm not saying that before we die, we have to make sure that everything is in subjection to God, that we are walking, practicing perfect righteousness. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is this. God wants a people who believes that that is possible because God says it's possible. And he wants a people that by faith are applying all diligence in that faith and moving towards that direction. That's what God's looking for. Because that's driven by the love of a bride for her husband. And as we talked about this morning in first hour, that's driven by someone who loves God as he is, who are willing to examine every part of themselves, to dive into every single part of their being, to be willing to give everything up for him, to make him the primary relationship in their life. That's the bride he's looking for. He can then take that bride and perfect her completely, whether it's in this life or the next. But that's what he's looking for. So that God may be all in all. Like I said, that's a phenomenal statement. I don't quite understand all of the ramifications of it. And Paul doesn't explain it completely. But it sure sounds, based upon his writings, especially in Ephesians 5, that there's a oneness that takes place, a unity with God that we can't comprehend. And I think that's partially why Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 that the present sufferings of this, or the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed, literally in the Greek, in us. This is all absolutely connected. It's so important that the longest recorded prayer we have of Jesus Christ, the night before he dies, is talking about it. It's a huge chunk of it. Because this is why he came. This is why he was here. So that he can prepare a bride that's ready, that has the kind of faith where she is ready to be united with him so that he could be united with God and that God can be all in all. Again, I don't know what that looks like. Paul saw it. Paul saw it. And you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he saw it. And so incredible were the visions that he had a thorn in the flesh, a tormentor that was given to him so that he wouldn't exalt himself. Paul exalt himself? That's how powerful the vision was. And what he saw was what we're going to become and what's going to happen to us. And after everything that Paul suffered, he said, it's not even worthy to be compared. And I don't think Paul was the only one who had this vision. You look at how, according to tradition, how the disciples died, how the apostles died. Bartholomew is pictured in his statues. And I don't know how accurate this is, but I don't doubt it. He's pictured wearing, it looks like a shawl. It's not a shawl. It's his skin. Tradition says he was skinned alive. One of the disciples, I don't know which one it was, a couple different traditions. One states that he was hung by his ankles and sawn in half, starting at the groin. what in the world would possess these people to face that kind of death? The first century Christians and beginning of the second century, when they became Christians, they anticipated that they were going to die. If you ever get a chance, check out how Irenaeus died and what he said. It's pretty amazing. These people had no fear. They knew, they understood. We hadn't gotten away enough from the apostles for the teaching to be as diluted. Becoming glorified, participating in the glory of God, changing, being transformed, creates a unity between us, all of God's people, and between God Himself that cannot be broken, that cannot be undone. In any other method to try to transform the individual or the mind is absolutely futile. It's destined to fail. It's one of the things I love about what Steve Doty says. He says, Steve Doty likes to make the statement. He goes, it's not about trying harder. It's about believing more. And I love that statement. It's not about trying harder. It's about believing more. Because if you believe more, you're going to increase your effort. But if you increase your effort without believing more, you're just going to be spinning your wheels. It's not that we just get to sit back and be like, okay, I believe, and it's all going to happen. The more we believe, the more our energy and effort, the works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, are actually going to be beneficial. They're going to work. I mean, if we're just trying harder without believing more, we're just spinning our wheels. We're going to get frustrated. You ever been frustrated in your Christian walk? I have. You ever felt like you put all kinds of energy and effort in and you're not getting anywhere? That's the time to take a step back and say, I need to get more in the scripture. I need to behold the face of God. I need to see His glory. I've been going through the Psalms on a daily basis and just taking my time through them. Oh my goodness, I'm seeing stuff. I've read through the Psalms several times. I'm seeing things now that I've never seen before. It's like, have I ever read the Psalm before? Because I'm taking the time and I'm just trying to see, and I make the point before I do it, I say, I want to see God's face. I want to see His character. I want to see who He is and who He says I am. That's what I want. And I'm seeing all kinds of things that I've never seen before. So, brothers and sisters, one of the things I really just wanted to do with this is to talk about how the Christian actually, what the Christian actually has to believe in order to be transformed. And this is the ending of it. When we do all of these things that we've done, that we've been talking about over these last several weeks, what ends up taking place is a unification between us and God and each other that is just in the nascent developmental stage right now because we're in the Spirit. But the fullness of it, in the end, is absolutely mind-boggling. Don't put any limits on what God's going to do. Trust what Paul says, that it's not even worthy that he be compared to the glory to be revealed in us. And let's work towards that goal.